morning, what we're doing this morning, we're going to continue to work through the narrative of Ruth so we can explore the richness and the timeless truths that are communicated through the author of Ruth as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, Andrew told us way back in the first week, if you were here, and if you weren't here, if you're listening online for the first time, Andrew had encouraged us as we go through the narrative of Ruth to think about the characters, to identify with the characters. Everyone has a place in the story. See where you might fit, where your place in the story, because each of the person in the story, they have experiences, emotions, actions, reactions, demonstrations of faith that all of us can relate to. And so as we think about that is, and we also know that God has weaved all of their lives into the tapestry of what he is doing in the world. In the same way, all of our lives are part of that bigger picture that God is painting. In fact, we call this series that we're going through in Ruth, we call it Hearts Rewritten. And our hope is that as we learn from the truths of Ruth, that it will actually speak to your heart and draw you closer to God and to the person of Jesus Christ. So today, what we're going to be doing is covering the actual entirety of chapter 2 of Ruth. And we're going to do like we normally do. We're going to be reading the text together. And then at the end of the time we read the text together, we will spend some time reflecting on the text, thinking about ourselves, meditating on it, praying, asking God to reveal to us what he wants us to see in the passage. And if you're listening online, we're going to have a 3-minute break here after we read the text, so we're not offline, we're just meditating, so we encourage you to do that together with us. It's found on your pew Bibles on page 146. It's Ruth chapter 2. If you would so please turn your Bibles and then stand with me as we read God's holy word. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" Naomi answered her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvested. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they replied. Boaz asked his servant, who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab. She asked, 'Will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters?' She came and has been on her feet since early morning, except she rested a little while in the shelter." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." She fell face down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and mother in your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." "My Lord," she said, "I have found favor with you, for you have comforted and encouraged your servant, although I am not like one of your female servants." At mealtime, Boaz told her, "Come over here and have some bread and dip it in vinegar sauce." So she sat beside the harvesters and he offered her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left over. When she got up to gather grain, Boaz ordered his young men, "Let her even gather among the bundles and don't humiliate her. Pull out some of the stalks from the bundles for her and leave them for her to gather. Do not rebuke her." So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she had gathered, and it was about 26 quarts of barley. She picked up the grain and went into town, where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. she brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. Her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you gather barley today, and where did you work? May the Lord bless the man who noticed you." Ruth told her mother-in-law she had worked with and said, "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May the Lord bless him because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or to the dead." Naomi continued, "The man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also told me, stay with my young men until they have finished all of my harvest." So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, "My daughter, it is good for you to work with his female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another field." Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants and gathered grain until the barley and the wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is God's word. Let's think about it for 3 minutes. You can be seated. I'll start out by talking to God. God, thank you for being holy. Thank you for loving us so much. And thank you for the words that you have in your sovereign wisdom prepared for us in the second chapter of Ruth that you ordained for us to hear and to listen to and to learn from. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from it and ask that you help us to apply it to our lives in the way that you feel is best for us. We thank you that part of what we learn about today is that people are different. They're not all the same. And we thank you that you created people differently. And today we pray for one of the people that you care about that we don't think about often, but that's in the Republic of Nigeria. We thank you for that nation. We thank you for the people that you have placed in that nation. We thank you that about half of the people there, the 158 million people that live there, that half of them proclaim to know you, and we're grateful for that. We know that there are also people groups in that nation that have not yet heard of you, that it's been identified there are 68 distinct groups of people with native languages that have not yet heard your name, and we ask that you raise up the workers to bring your message to them so that they can be in your love and know the saving work of Jesus, that he died for them as well. We ask now as we turn our attention to this morning's text you'll guide the words that I say. This is not something that I do on a regular basis, so I trust you that the things that are said, the preparation that went into this will communicate what you desire for us to hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the second chapter of Ruth is really packed with so much stuff that we probably could do a whole sermon series on this and take several weeks to get it done. And of course, we're not doing that. We're covering chapter 2 today. So we're going to do some highlights, and you might wonder, why don't we talk about this more? Why don't we talk about that more? Well, we might come back to that another time. But one of the things that if we did do a sermon series on Ruth, we might spend a fair amount of time on the literary structure that how Ruth is set up. And I know that one of the things that Andrew has brought up in the past is one of the types of structure that's in the Bible is a chiasm. I think I say it right, a chiasm. And that's the second chapter of Ruth is filled with chiasms. In fact, the entire chapter from the beginning to end is one large one, and there's little miniature ones throughout the chapter. So while we're not going to focus a lot on that, what that does is it helps the reader point to the central purpose or the central focus of each section of the chapter. And I will point out at points where those take place without going into a lot of detail on those. So in the first week of our study, back when we started out, we're reminded of the events of the story that they followed the similar pattern to the pattern that we had talked about when we did the Psalms of Ascent. that pattern of trouble, trust, and triumph. And it's very clear that that pattern is also playing out here in the book of Ruth. And it's also very clear that where we left off, that Ruth was still entrenched in trouble. That we read in the 21st verse of chapter 1 that she said, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So before we get to the events that unfold in chapter 2, Naomi is still just completely in trouble and really hasn't focused on the other parts of what is yet to come. As Andrew illustrated last week, she's at the bottom of the barrel. Like, all the good stuff is out, and all that's left is that bitterness at the bottom. And when Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem, there was a little glimmer of hope because it was time for harvest. And God had once again provided Bethlehem with a harvest where, when they had left, there was a drought and there was nothing there. But yet we don't know yet, we're not certain how that's going to play out in the lives of Naomi and Ruth at this point in the chapter. We know that her late husband, Elimelech, had land in Bethlehem, but Naomi has no access to that right now. Because of the culture, the widows had very little means or provision. She couldn't access that without a male of her clan to be able to help her with that. So both Naomi and Ruth, at this point, they're in the need of food and they're in need of family. And Naomi was just at that hopeless point. I don't know if you ever felt that yourself or not, just a point of there's no hope. She only thought God was against her. But Andrew talked about last week, just kind of setting this up. He said that the emptiness is a stepping stone towards something greater and something better. God being sovereign ordained sorrowful tragedy to set the stage for surprising triumph. In those times when it seems that God's hand is against us, it might just be that he's laying the foundation for the greatest display of his faithfulness that's yet to come. Andrew also pointed out last week that one thing Naomi never stopped doing is she never stopped trusting God. Even though she thought that God was against her, she still acknowledged that God was in control. So now we get to move on to the next part of the story. We get to see the account of how Naomi's life begins to turn from trouble through trust, and eventually, as we get through the rest of the narrative, the triumph. Now, let's just think for a minute. Let's go into the mind of what it might have been like for the reader of this narrative without the benefit of knowing what is yet to come. Like, perhaps you're reading a book for the first time, or you're watching a movie for the first time, and everything that's unfolded so far, you know what's happened so far, but you don't know what's coming next. So put yourself in that mindset, what the reader would be thinking at that time. It would be like, at this point, they would be drawn into Naomi's emotion. They'd be drawn into her sadness. People would likely have empathy with how she's feeling. Some might even actually be angry at God for how Naomi's being treated. That would be the emotion that they would have. And if this were a movie, that would be that the dark, the clouds are everywhere and it's dark music and seems almost hopeless. That Naomi's left a broken, widowed, without male offspring, feeling stricken by God. We don't know yet if being in Bethlehem is going to give her any relief. We don't know yet if anything is going to change. And then the author declares, now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name is Boaz. If this were the movie you'd be watching, the dramatic music would start playing now, and there'd be a little break in the clouds, and the sun would start shining through. It's how the hero of the story would really start to listen now and be rekindled that interest for what's going to happen next. Could this be? Could this Boaz care? Could he be the knight in shining armor? That's the mindset that the reader would have been in. Now, we learn a couple things about Boaz that are very important in the very first verse. And for the needs of Naomi and Ruth, one of the most important facts we hear about Boaz is that he's from the family of Elimelech. And actually, if we look at the Bible translations, it might be slightly better translated to say he's from the clan of Elimelech. Because in the Israelite society at that time, they had a hierarchy, and they had families. Everybody could be part of their own individual, could be part of a family unit. And then the families would be part of a bigger clan, and the clans then would make up tribes. And the clan level was the most important level. That was the level at which people would take care of one another and have responsibility for one another within their clan. In fact, when we looked at Psalm 133, you may not remember at that time, but that was talking about how good and pleasant it is for brothers live together in harmony. That was the section of that section. And Andrew explained how they sometimes live together in groups and big circles. And that'd be kind of the picture of a clan. They're all living together and taking care of one another, interconnected with responsibility for one another. And the relationship of the clan, we take from some of the responsibilities from Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 talks about if one of the members of your clan finds themselves in some sort of trouble and finds himself in debt, and they're unable to pay their debt, and perhaps they lose their land to another clan because of the debt, a fellow clans person could come in on behalf of that clan member and pay their debt on their behalf and redeem them. And we get a term we use in the Bible, sometimes it's called kinsman redeemer, or in this case we read in here, it's called family redeemer. And that same provision, that same system could also be what would redeem someone who has deceased, a deceased member of the clan. Well, in the Israelite culture, the widow left would not be able to do anything with the property unless there is a male counterpart to run the property. A kinsman redeemer from that clan would be able to provide that for them. And so that's why it's so important that Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech, because it opens up that glimmer of hope, that possibility that maybe this might be in the case. We also learn from the first two verses that Boaz is a very prominent man of noble character. And that's significant also because remember the time that this took place. This took place during the time of the judges. And we've already talked about the fact that during the time of the judges, people did what was right in their own eyes. And so not everybody was following what God wanted to do. But Boaz is still being described here as a man of noble character. In fact, it's further established. We look at verse 4. Verse 4, it talks about the greeting that Boaz has with his workers. So when Boaz enters and he says, "The Lord be with you," and then the workers reply, "The Lord bless you." And by seeing that, we can see the character of Boaz. In fact, that particular those particular words were actually liturgical in nature. It was something that if they were in public worship, that would be something they would use in public worship. So we can infer from that Boaz had spiritual leadership as well. And in fact, if you think about anybody that you know that has faith and says that they follow God and they come to church weekly, if you want to see how God has infiltrated their life, go observe them at work. What happens at work, especially if they happen to be the boss like Boaz was? How do they treat their employees? How do the employees respond to them? And in this case, all the evidence we have provided to us says Boaz was a man of God. Now, to help us understand the next events and how they unfolded, a little background information is helpful. So in that time, God had set up a system that during harvest season, there is a means for providing food for the poor and for the destitute. And those who had no land or no food could benefit from what God had set up in Leviticus. And what it was is that he had made a command that landowners and harvesters would, during the harvest season, when they're harvesting whatever the crop might be, actually Leviticus talks about grapes, it can apply to grain, it can apply to corn, whatever the harvesting, that they were to leave the corners of the field and to not pick up everything that they dropped as they with the harvest, so that it'd be available for those to come behind if they needed something to help them. And so that was the provision that God had made, and we called that gleaning. Now, Ruth, although she was a Moabitess, she became knowledgeable of this provision that God provided. So it shows us that the fact that Ruth knows this shows that, her commitment to Naomi was a solid commitment, that Naomi's God became, that became Ruth's God, that Naomi's people became Ruth's people, because Naomi knew that this was what God had set forth in for the Israelite nation. So because of that, Naomi took the initiative to ask Ruth if she can go and glean in the field of someone with whom she would find favor. Now, that's a really important thing, because I had just said before that we're in a time when people were doing their own thing. So even though that law was set by God, not all the Israelites were following the God in which way God laid it out. So Ruth would definitely have to find a field in which she would find favor, someone that would allow her to do that. And in fact, when I talked about the chiasmic structure in the beginning, the first three verses are set up that way. And the focal point of those first three verses is someone with whom I find favor. That's the focal point of those first three verses. So it's a very important point, because she couldn't end up in just any field and still have achieved what she was able to achieve. So Ruth sought to find this place where she would be granted favor, and she had no idea where to go. And so it's interesting how the author of Ruth then tells us what happened. Ruth is just looking for a place where she may be able to get provisions for a day or two. And the author says, "So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters." And the next part is the best part. "She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz." Of course. She just happened to be in the field of Boaz that was from Elimelech's family. What are the chances of that? What is likely that that's going to happen? I mean, today we might say, well, what a coincidence. But we know that with God, there is no coincidence. In fact, one of the resources used in helping to paraphrase this was the New American Commentary on Ruth. And the New American Commentary on Ruth says that we could better understand the way the author of Ruth has written this was to grasp attention. He was using irony to specify and emphasize a particular point. To the Orthodox Israelite at that time, there was no such thing as chance. They even accounted, if they rolled the dice, that there was no chance because God would determine what would show up on the dice. So there was no such thing as a chance at all. So by excessively pointed out, in fact, if you would actually take the literal translation of where she happened to be, it says, it said by, and her chance chanced that she allotted on the field belonging to Boaz. So chance, double, he double did the chance in there. So the New American Commentary says that that was forcing the reader to sit up and take notice, to say, hey, this, something's not right here, because there is no chance. And so it really highlights the fact that it's really screaming to the reader, see the hand of God at work here? See how God is working? That's really what it was meant to do. And we know that happens. How many times in your life have you had something happen that it seemed like, oh, this happened and this happened. It's just, what a coincidence. And then looking back at it later, you realize, wow, I can really see now how God was directing all of that. In fact, contemporary preacher Matt Chandler, some of you have heard of him, in his exposition on Ruth, he made the statement that nothing happens by accident. And nothing happens by accident in the economy of God, that everything happens by appointment. We are not driven or caught up by some blind and personal chance or coincidence. There is a sovereign God who is always orchestrating the events of his people for their good and for his glory, always. And that's what applies in this verse as well. So when Boaz arrives on the scene, after greeting his men, he inquires about Ruth, and he asks the foreman, he said, whose young woman is this? clearly he notices Ruth. That's the first thing that some people might be surprised about. He noticed somebody in this field. And then he asks, whose young woman is this? Notice he didn't ask, who is this? He asked, whose young woman is this? Who does she belong to? This was a way of him determining, is she married or not? Is she a widow? Is she part of, what clan is she a part of? He wanted to determine those things. And the foreman explained that Ruth was the young lady who had returned with Naomi from the land of Boaz. And so immediately Boaz then takes action. Again, this is surprising too. Here is the landowner, the CEO of the field, so to speak, that really has so many things to do and so many responsibilities, and he takes the time to stop everything and to go and interact with the foreigner that's on his field. And how he addresses her is truly amazing. In fact, Ruth, being that she was a foreign woman in that culture, she would have been on the lowest run of the social ladder. And Boaz likely would have been near the top of the social ladder in that culture. But how he addresses her is even more amazing, because when he addresses her, he uses a term of endearment. He says, my daughter. This further demonstrates that Boaz is a man of God. If God had not directed Ruth to Boaz's field, she certainly could have found herself in harm's way. And the fact that so many were doing what was right in their own eyes, it would not have been unlikely or uncommon that she would have been abused or mistreated or at very least insulted if she had gone to another field. But God brought her to Boaz's field for a greater purpose. And there are a number of things we can actually learn from the interaction between Boaz and Ruth, but we won't take time to look at all of them. But the first thing that I want to highlight that is really interesting is that Boaz first instructs Ruth to stay in his field, to stay close to his female servants. And the interesting thing about that word that was translated stay, we've seen it before, we just didn't know it. In that chapter 1, when it says Ruth clung to Naomi, it's the same word. That Boaz wants her to cling to his field and to his clan. In fact, it's also the same word that's used in Genesis when we're talking about marriage, when a husband will leave his family and cleave to his wife. All of that is the same word. So Boaz is letting Ruth know that she is completely and totally accepted, and that he is promising her to provide protection and provision. He even tells her, get this, he even tells her that she can drink water from the jars that the young men have filled. Now, we think about that in our culture, we don't really understand how important that really is. But in Israelite culture, foreigners filled jars for the Israelites, and women filled jars for the men. But Boaz flipped it upside down. Boaz says, no, you can refresh yourself, you can drink from the jars that the Israelite men have filled. It's almost no wonder that Ruth would fall on the ground and exclaim, why have I found favor with you that you take notice of me when I am a foreigner? The focal point of the first three verses that we talked about was that Ruth was looking for someone with whom she would find favor, and she found it, and she's astonished that she found it. And she expresses that by falling to the ground. Now, think about that from our perspective. Before we talk about Boaz's response, think about, what did God do for us? What did Jesus do for us? When Jesus, as it said in the book of Philippians, humbled himself, became a servant, took the form of a man, and became obedient even to death, a horrifying death on a cross. Jesus did that for us. Why? What merit did we have? We, like Ruth, had no reason to believe that he would do that, and yet he did. What is your response to that demonstration of favor? It really makes me think. Do I value what Jesus did for me enough? Do I give it the same reverence that Ruth did when Boaz extended her favor? Boaz then explained to Ruth in response to her question. They heard everything that she had done for Naomi. But the focal point of the entire chapter 2 really comes here in verse 12 when Boaz says, "May the Lord reward you for what you have done. And may you receive full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." This is not referring to what Ruth had done for Naomi. What she had done was not what earned her favor. It was never about her offering something to God or to Naomi for God to then, in turn, show his favor through Boaz to Ruth. No. It was the fact that Ruth had made the decision to accept the God of Israel as her God. She had the opportunity to go back to her mother and father in Moab and her way of life in Moab, and she declined that. And she said, "No, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And Ruth sought protection under the God of Israel. And the picture that we have here is a great picture, is it? Under the eagle's wing. You know, eagles are so majestic. And so it's the picture of this massive eagle and the little eaglet just cuddles up under the wing for protection. And that's really what we're seeing here. In fact, Psalm 57, 1 through 3, makes this very clear. It says, "Be gracious to me, God. Be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. I call to the God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He reaches down from heaven and saves me, challenging the one who tramples me. God sends his faithful love and truth." And the key word in that section of Scripture is that little word, "for." "For I take refuge in you," or it could be also translated, "because." Be gracious to me, God, because I take refuge in you. Why should Boaz, or God through Boaz, be merciful and show favor to Ruth? Why? Because she has sought refuge under God's wings. She has counted God's protection greater protection than all the other possible protections she could have had, greater than returning to her family in Moab. She has decided to follow God. Now, if you come to God pleading God's value as your satisfaction and source of your hope and your joy, instead of pleading your value as satisfaction of God's hope and meeting some sort of need that God has, so hear what I said, that you focus on God's value and what he's done for you. When that happens, God's unwavering commitment to his own value will engage his heart to do you good. So it's never and ever about what we do for God. It's only about what he does for us. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely someone will die for just a person. Though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proved his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That's Romans 5, 6 through 8. So to further demonstrate that Boaz had fully accepted Ruth, Boaz invites her to dinner at his table. Imagine the person who is the lowest person on the social ladder invited to have dinner at the Lord of the Harvest. Is that amazing to think about that? And when she sits down, he says, here, dip your bread in the vinegar. And here is some grain. Essentially, the picture is that Boaz is serving Ruth. The Lord of the Harvest is serving the foreigner. That's a great picture, isn't it? It's a great example of what a God-fearing man would do. He did not consider himself too lofty to sit with a foreigner and to actually reach for the grain himself and to serve it to Naomi. And when you consider your place in the story, are you like Boaz? Have you shared meals with the less fortunate? What is your response to that? I do think of, from my own personal life, one of my fondest memories is my grandmother. My grandmother was a very interesting woman, but she loved Thanksgiving. That was like her favorite time of the year. And from the time I was a little child all the way up into the early years that I was already married, every year we'd go to grandma's for Thanksgiving. And what made an impression on me is that every year, whether it was in her home initially when I was little or eventually it was in the big commons area of the retirement community she moved to, nearly every year there was somebody I didn't know at the table. It's because grandma would always invite somebody else to the family meal. Anybody. And people she just saw on the street. People from different walks of life. It was always very interesting. Who was going to be at the table this year? Because she would reach out and invite anybody. And so anybody could come and enjoy the family meal. And that's really how Boaz treated Ruth as family. Come to the table. Eat with me. And she ate until she was satisfied. In fact, so much so that she had leftovers. Boaz didn't stop with his commitment to Ruth at the table. He went on to command his workers to leave her even more grain than what was commanded by God's decree. So here was someone who was not only following God and was doing what God wanted him to do and not doing what was right in his own eyes, except that he went even above and beyond. He gave her more than God said to give her. He gave specific instructions to not humiliate her. And as a result, Ruth was so successful in her gleaning that she was able to gather far more than she could ever hope for. Remember, she would just have hoped to have a day or two of provision to get her and Naomi by so they could eat. But after Ruth threshed the barley, and you should know threshing is when you take the seed out and all you have left is just the seeds, the part you can actually use. So you take all the chaff away and everything that doesn't matter. After that, she had 26 quarts, according to the way it's translated in the version we read. Other versions of the Bible sometimes call it an ephah. Now, what's an ephah? Well, I was looking, trying to figure out how do you kind of picture how much this is? How do you get a good feel for how much it is? And I found a source that said that would be about somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds of barley, somewhere in that. So let's use 40. Let's use the middle. So roughly 40 pounds of barley. It also said in that same source that an average male adult worker, the provisions for a day for an adult worker is about 1 to 2 pounds. So Naomi goes home after the first day of gleaning in Boaz's field and brought enough to sustain Ruth and Naomi for nearly a month. So when Ruth returned to Naomi and showed her all she had gathered and also shared the leftover meal that she had from Boaz, think about how Ruth would have felt about this at this time. Look at what Ruth's reaction would have been. Where did you glean? Whose field were you in? I mean, I expected her to be a day or two, and there's almost a month's worth of harvest. So Ruth blessed the man. We don't even know who it was. She said, God bless that man for being so kind and so favorable to Ruth. And it's kind of a cool thing to think about it from the perspective of the person that's hearing the story for the first time. See, Ruth knows there was a great provision, but she doesn't know where it came from. And Naomi knew there was a great provision, didn't know where it came from, but Ruth knew the name of the man, but didn't know the significance of the name of the man. So just imagine what that might have looked like when they exchanged that information. And Ruth declares that it was Boaz who had been the man who had shown her favor. And I bet it was really difficult for Naomi to contain herself, right? It's like he's a family redeemer. And you could almost see that if this were the movie that we're talking about, you know, that little glimmer of light, now the clouds would be going further and further apart, and the music would get louder, and everything would be saying, wow, look at what God has done. And Ruth ended up staying in the fields of Boaz through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. So in today's calendar, that would have been roughly the middle of April to the end of June. So a long time just gleaning and gleaning and gleaning. And of course, Naomi told Ruth it was good for her to continue. So at the end of chapter 2, one of the things we also see is another one of those chiasmic structures that in verses 19 and 20, it points to the answer of that of the verse 1 to 3. It says, someone with whom I find favor. Now, the central part of verses 19 and 20 is, the name of the man I worked with today is Boaz. So she asked for favor from someone who gave her favor. Boaz was the one. And Boaz is a foreshadow of the kinsman redeemer that God sent for us, a foreshadow of Jesus. So Naomi was beginning to see the hope. She knew that perhaps now God had something greater in store than she can even imagine. God was continually working in Naomi's life, and he's continually working in our lives as well. Sometimes we don't feel like it. We don't feel it, but he is. He is worthy of our worship. Our ending prayer for this morning is actually going to be a quote from Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. It says, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.